Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's pray. Lord, as we come into this place this morning, our hearts are moved. Our minds, Lord, are open. And Lord, it's our desire today that we would learn, that we would apply, as we consider what it means to love you with all of our heart, with our whole person. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today, and may we be not just hearers today of your word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. During a time of discussion with the religious leaders, Jesus was answering various questions. And when it came to this one, what was the greatest of the commandments? Jesus tells us that of the 613 laws, of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, the most important is that we would love God. But Jesus doesn't leave us at that. He also tells us here how we are to love God. That we are to love Him, that God wants us to express our love to Him in a fourfold way. That we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And last time, as we gathered together, we looked at what it meant to love God with all of our hearts. And we spoke of the fact that in the Greek culture, the heart, it spoke of the desires. And so we talked about that loving God with all of our heart means to love Him enthusiastically. It means to love Him with a passion. It's the idea of doing that approaching God and seeking to love Him and draw near to Him with everything that is within us. It's making our relationship with Him and our service to Him and our desire to glorify Him our number one priority. It's coming to Him with a sense of desperation in our hearts, of knowing that without Him, we can't do anything, and without Him, we're nothing. That, in a nutshell, is what it means to love God with all of your heart. But what does it mean to love God with all of your soul? What do you think of when you hear that word soul? What comes to your mind? Perhaps for some of you, what comes to your mind is Soul Train. Moment of truth here. How many of you, when you were younger, used to watch Soul Train, okay? How many of you used to practice the moves, you know, in front of the television? You know, no one wants to admit that, you know. Hopefully there's no closet Soul Train fans in here. But maybe that's what comes to your mind, Soul Train. Maybe you think of soul music. You know, James Brown, the Pointer Sisters. Today we might put in that category Josh Stone. Maybe you think of the soul man. We have some pictures from some of our pastors of their previous soul man days. Here's Eddie as a soul man. We also have Steve. Soul man. Doesn't he look good with all that hair? Howard here is classic, though. I think he still has that outfit in the closet. But here's the truth of things. Really, loving God with all of your soul is not about having the right dance steps. It's not about a certain style of music. It's not about big hair and gold chains. In fact, it's not about appearance at all. The Greek word translated soul is the word psyche. from which is the feeling part of the human personality. And so the soul would include the emotions. It's our gut reactions. As we mentioned last week, when the Greeks spoke of desire, they referred to the heart. And likewise, there's a part of the body associated with the soul. A person's emotions, and you'll snicker when I say it, it's the bowels. That's the word that they use, the bowels. Now, if my wife came up to me and said, "Honey, I love you with all of my heart," I'd get excited at that. But if she came up to me and said, "Honey, I love you with all of my bowels," hold your horses, man. I'd start to wonder about my wife. Yet when you think about this, it makes all the sense in the world that the Greeks associate emotions with their bowels, with their guts. Because have you ever been nervous? What happens when you're nervous to your bowels? I mean, they get irritated. They begin to churn. They begin to move. The same thing happens when you're afraid or when you're anxious. You feel it down low. Now, since many of the people who wrote the Bible lived in that Greek culture, they use that same type of imagery. And it really shows up when you're reading the Bible in the old King James Version. For instance, in Genesis 43:30, we read concerning Joseph that Joseph's bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and he wept there. Joseph hasn't seen his brother Benjamin in over 20 years, his younger brother. And when he finally sees him, they come to Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph. He's now in that Egyptian culture, second in command to Pharaoh. And they come because of a famine. And when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he's moved on the inside. He's moved in his gut, and he has to find a place to go and to cry, the emotion that was just coming out of him. Here's another example. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4, the bride says of her husband, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." She sees that her husband, her lover, is coming, you know, into the room, and his hand's on the latch, and there's a stirring that happens deep inside of her. Men, try this one on your wife tonight. "Honey, you make my bowels gush." So the soul is talking about the emotions. It's the butterflies in the stomach. It's the feelings. You see, God made us as a people that He designed us to experience life, to feel, to taste, to be moved, to experience life through the deepest of emotions. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute to say this. Some of you this morning are going to have a hard time with this message. You're going to like next week a lot better when we talk about loving God with all of your mind. But some of you are going to have a hard time with this, but we need to hear this. You see, when Jesus said that you are to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, He wasn't creating categories. He wasn't saying, "Now some of you will love me with your heart, others of you will love me with your soul, some of you will love me with your mind, and still others, you'll love me with your strength." He wasn't creating categories at all. No, what He was describing was the whole person and His desire that we would love Him with every ounce of who we are. That we would love Him from the whole of who we are. That we would love Him in that fourfold way. To love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. He was thinking of, He was pointing to, He was talking about the whole man and the whole woman, and that includes the soul, which for some of us, it's hard. Because we're not into expressing our feelings. And to me, one of the saddest byproducts of our modern day life is our failure to embrace our emotions. We're too busy often. We're too big of a hurry to let ourselves feel. And all too often, our emotions get in the way of our time demands. And it's very easy in this life to become very robotic in what we do. And sometimes emotions are even viewed as a hindrance. We can think our way through life, but do we ever slow down enough to feel our way through life? I ran across a short quote this past week from Scott McNeely, the CEO of Sun Microsystems. And his system really wraps up how lots of people live in today's scientific age. McNeely commented, "I don't do feelings. I leave that to Barry Manilow." A good example of our superficial experience of life is seen in funerals and at weddings. You know, in Genesis chapter 50, when Isaac died, we're told that his family mourned for 70 days. That's a two-month funeral. You see, the people of old recognized that it took time to navigate a loss. That grief isn't dispensed of easily. That you don't run a vacuum over it and instantly it disappears. Work has to be done. And oftentimes that work is done on an emotional level and it takes time. But it's sad today that the modern mourner grieves for a day or two and then they're expected to be right back at work. They're expected to just bounce back duty calls. And oftentimes we're way too busy to adequately express our grief. We turn it on and we turn it off. And maybe even you felt this way before towards somebody. A couple weeks went by and they're still struggling over the death of a loved one. And you've thought to yourself, you know, come on, snap out of it. It's been 2 weeks already. Shame on us when we think in that type of way. People of old, they did grief way differently than we do. But they also did joy a lot differently than we do. And we see this in the wedding ceremony. Their wedding celebration, it would last a whole week. They rejoiced and they partied for a whole week. Today, if a ceremony lasts more than 30 minutes, it's considered long. And then, you know, you tack on maybe an hour and a half reception and, you know, you have a couple of hours in all of that. For some of us, our journey through life is like a rock skipping across the surface of a lake that we never stop for a swim. We never stop to dig deep into life. And here's the sad result of that is that our streets today are full of hollow people going through the motions with no emotion. But you know what? That is not the way that God intended that we live. That's not the way that I personally want to live. If I'm going to be alive, I want to experience life and I want to experience it to the fullest. I want to feel and I want to taste and I want to be moved and I want to express my deepest feelings. If God sends sorrow my way, I don't want it to be wasted. I want a taste of what He's put in my cup. And if God overflows my cup with blessing, well, I want to drink deeply. I want to sip and savor every aspect of that. You see, when Jesus tells us here that we are to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul, He's affirming that God created us with emotions. He's telling us feelings are good when channeled in the right direction. God does want us to do feelings. Feelings and emotions are God-given, and God wants to use not just your determination, not just your commitment, not just your desire, but also our emotions and our feelings to glorify Him. Now, what does that involve? What does that look like? Well, first and foremost, it involves the pouring out of our emotions to God. That's why in Psalm 62, verse 8, we're told, "Trust in Him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." God desires, folks, that we would pour out our hearts to Him. God wants us to be a people that come before Him and we're real. He wants us to be those that come and express our hearts to Him. You read through the Psalms, and it doesn't take long for you to see this about David. David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was one who would come and he would bear his soul to God. He would complain, he would cry, he would give out, he would pour out his heart. He was brutally honest with his feelings and emotions before God, and God loved it. In fact, David would write in one of his Psalms, "A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise." He won't turn away from that. Classic example of this is seen in Luke chapter 7, where we find a woman with a sordid past who comes to the house of Simon the Pharisee, where Jesus is eating dinner with Simon out in the courtyard. And this woman comes in uninvited, and she comes and sits at the feet of Jesus. And she walks in and comes into this little scene, and she is weeping uncontrollably. Her tear ducts are just emptying out. She's so moved, and she begins to cry. And instinctively, as she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, her tears falling on his feet, she begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And then she anoints him with this perfume that she brought. And what's interesting is everyone present in that house that night was embarrassed by this woman. Simon, in fact, became very judgmental of her, and it was only our Lord who delighted in this woman's shameless display of emotions and feelings. You see, Jesus knew she was loving him with all of her heart. Can I encourage you to never be ashamed of expressing your feelings in the presence of Jesus? Never be embarrassed about pouring out your soul and emptying out your tears before the Lord. This woman, she was overwhelmed by her sin, but also by the fact that she was in the presence of grace personified in the person of Jesus. And it moved her. When's the last time that you cried over maybe a teenager gone the way of the world? Or when's the last time that you cried over someone maybe that you know that isn't walking with Jesus or doesn't know Jesus? The Lord, He enjoys, He invites us, He likes it when we come and we pour out our hearts to Him. It's been said of prayer, if given the choice of words without feeling or feeling without words, God would much rather have the feelings without the words. And I think there's truth to that. He wants our heart. You see, here's a point that we don't often consider. We can love God with our obedience. We can love God with our service. We can love God with kind words and good works. We can love God with self-sacrifice. And we can love God with our commitment and never love God with our soul. You see, all of those things I just mentioned, we can do those things robotically. You can go through the motions without emotion. But that's not what God wants. So loving God with our soul is being real. It's being honest. It's pouring out my soul to the Lord in prayer and in brokenness. But you know, one of the best ways to love God is with our soul is in worship. It's in worship. In fact, the Greek word that gets translated in our English Bibles as worship is proskuneo. It means to kiss toward. Or to turn and to kiss. It's a word that speaks of emotion. It's a word that speaks of affection. And so our worship of God is the spiritual equivalent of hugs and kisses. In worship, you can blow a kiss to God. You know, a group of motion picture engineers named the 10 most dramatic sounds in the movies. They were a baby's first cry, the blast of a siren, the thunder of breakers on rocks, the roar of a forest fire, a foghorn, a slow drip of water, the galloping of horses, the sound of a distant train's whistle, the howl of a dog, and a wedding march. And which one of these sounds do you think causes the strongest emotional response that has the power to conjure up every human emotion? It's the wedding march. Now here's a brand new way for some of you today to think of worship. Think of it as a wedding march. We're the bride. He's our groom, and we're walking down the aisle toward Him, and we're admiring His beauty, and we're admiring His grace, and we're caught up in His love, and our heart is full of a million hugs and kisses for Him. That's what praise and worship is all about. It's not just about singing songs and clapping our hands and lifting our arms. It's the opportunity to get emotional with God. We can close our eyes and reach out our souls and connect with our Savior. And I think God is so pleased when we do that. You know, I've officiated as a pastor a lot of weddings. And every single one of them has always been a time of great emotion and great joy. Sometimes when the bride and groom, when they get up before me, they're just giddy. They're laughing and they're cracking up and they're just so excited about, you know, what's going on and what they're about to enter into. But what if the bride walked down the aisle completely stone-faced? What if when they got up to exchange their vows, and I always go for the big dramatic effect, I have them turn, look into each other's eyes, I tell them, and repeat after me. And what if I was saying, I, Susie, promise to love you, Billy, and she's like, head down, looking at the floor, I, Susie, promise to love you, Billy. I mean, what would we think? What would he think? Or vice versa? What would the bride think if that was the reaction of the man that she's pledging her life to? He's just stoic and stone-faced in the midst of all of this. Hey, we need to view worship as a wedding march. View worship as a time of exchanging our vows passionately to the one that we've pledged our life to. Now, at this point, I want to say this. I do realize that all of us are going to be different in this area. You see, some of us are more emotional by nature. I'm Italian, and I'm naturally emotional. I talk loud. My wife, if I had $100 for every time she told me, "You're talking too loud," I'd be a rich man, you know. But I get emotional at movies. I get excited at ball games. I love passionate praise. I love to sing loud. Some of us, by nature, are just more emotional, and some of us, by nature, are less. It's like the couple that went into marriage counseling. They've been married 30 years, and the wife was just feeling like something was missing, and she was hoping her husband would just be a little bit more expressive. And so the counselor asked him, he said, do you ever tell your wife how you feel? Do you ever tell her that you love her? And he responds by saying, 30 years ago when we got married, I told her that I loved her, and if something changes, I'll let her know. Now, I know that is extreme, but there are some people who are just that way. They're not emotional. They're not very expressive. Some people are just a little bit more reserved, a little bit more stoic, and they don't get outwardly excited about much of anything, and that's okay. If that's how God made you, that's okay. But here's what I don't understand, is when somebody can be that way in church or about the things of the Lord and be absolutely spastic at a basketball or football game. That I don't get. I had a friend who was like that. In church, man, he was the most reserved guy in the world. And we went to a professional basketball game, and he's yelling and jumping up and down. I'm looking at him like, who is this guy? You know? And if he can get that excited about his basketball team, listen, we have so much to be excited about in the Lord. Think about it. We were on our way to hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. We were enemies of God, and now we are His friends. We were in bondage and now we've been set free. We were far from God's heart and now we've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. We were dirty and now we've been cleansed. We were guilty and now we've been forgiven. We had no hope in this world or in the next, and now we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. I could go on and on. We have so many reasons to celebrate and to express ourselves in worship to the Lord. And David, again, was one who wasn't afraid to express himself in this type of way either. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, I encourage you to read it on your own. We see that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark holding the Ten Commandments, is finally being brought back to the holy city of Jerusalem after years of being in the hands of the enemy and dwelling at this other Jewish guy's house whose name escapes me right now, but David finally is at a place where he's ready now to bring it to Jerusalem. And there's a whole procession, a parade, as they're bringing the ark in. And David is so excited. He's taken off his royal robes. And he's at the front of the processional. And he's dancing. And he's twirling about. He's worshiping the Lord in the dance. Now, just to get an idea of how radical that scene is, picture a parade coming into Washington, D.C. And some exciting thing is happening, and there's President Bush in cutoffs and a t-shirt, and he's in the front of the parade, and he's twirling around, and he's dancing. And I mean, we'd look at that on CNN and go, he's lost his mind. That's exactly how David's wife, Michal, thought about David. You see, she wasn't a part of the processional. She's up in the palace looking down from the balcony. She's watching David twirling around, and she is getting upset. She's embarrassed. She feels like he's you know, causing himself to be undignified in the whole midst of this little procession that's going on. But you know what? David didn't care. Remember, she was Saul's daughter. And for Saul, he cared so much about what people thought. He was all about image. David, on the other hand, throws caution to the wind. He could care less what people think. And he's wanting to express himself and to worship the Lord with all of his soul. And that's what he's doing. And that night when he comes home, he comes into the palace. Honey, I'm home. And there he's greeted by his snooty wife standing with her hands on her hips. And she rebukes David for what he did. She accused him of being undignified in the presence of the people. And she was embarrassed. But here's what David said to his wife. 2 Samuel 6, verse 21. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, ouch, and all of his house, to appoint me ruler over Israel. And therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. David said, look, I'll be even more undignified than this. And verse 23 is the kicker. We're told that therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Because she was embarrassed and resented David's emotional display of worship, she was barren the rest of her life. And folks, there's a spiritual principle in this for us. You see, if you are embarrassed and too dignified to open up your heart and pour out your emotion to God, your life might be marked by a spiritual barrenness. So don't be surprised if the joy and the peace and the love and the excitement and all the emotions that might provoke worship suddenly dry up in your heart. Now, word of caution. Obviously, there are limits to the kinds of emotional expressions that are appropriate in the public assembly, in church. There's certain things that are appropriate and there's certain things that aren't. And when we gather, you know, with each other, there won't be the same type of intimacy or freedom as we might experience in our private devotions. And that's only natural. It's the same in marriage. What you do in your bedroom is going to be different than what you do at the grocery store, hopefully, or you're going to get arrested, you know. There's a place for one and there's a place for others. And what we do in the sanctuary is not the same as what we do in the prayer closet. But my point is this. Worship and praise should be a time of release. It should be a sacred moment where we can pour out to God what is inside of us in an honest time of expressing our heart and our love to Him. And I think that that heartfelt type of worship is both healthy for us, and it's refreshing to the Lord. It blesses Him greatly. I'll close with this. If you look up the word worship in the dictionary, you will find that between the words worse and worst is the word worship. And I find that interesting. You see, in this life, as we go through life, we go through, there's a lot of bruises. There's a lot of things that happen to us. We get a lot of cuts and a lot of scrapes, and we can develop emotional wounds that can scab over before they heal properly, or they close up with an infection still inside that we might call bitterness or resentment. But Jesus is the great physician. And as our surgeon, He comes to do surgery on our hearts. And I believe that that is one purpose, one, not the, but it's one purpose of worship. The great physician schedules us for surgery. And it opens up the emotional areas of our lives where He can apply His healing ointment to us. Worship is what rescues a person's emotions and keeps them submitted and obedient to God. Worship corrals wayward feelings and redirects them to God. And so if you want to get a grip on your emotions and keep your life from going from worse to worse, can I encourage you to redirect what's inside of you to God? To worship Him. To first of all, in your own personal time, be honest with Him. To pour out your heart. But in private and in public settings like this, don't be embarrassed and don't be afraid to pour out your heart to Him. To let Him know how much that you love Him. And how much you appreciate what He's done in your life. Worship Him with all of your soul. Once there was a conference at a Presbyterian church in Omaha. And the folks in this particular church, they were a bit reserved. They weren't used to expressing their emotions to God. And so the organizers of the conference, they knew this about this crowd. And so to encourage each person to worship, they were given, when they came in, a helium-filled balloon. And they were told to release it at some point during the worship service when they just felt like they wanted to express their heart to God. Rather than lifting hands or clapping hands or closing eyes or saying hallelujah, they could release their balloon. What was astonishing was at the end of the service, over a third of the balloons remained unreleased. Here's my point. Don't leave this morning still holding on to your balloon. Let it go. Let your heart go. Worship God with your soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have made us with emotions. That You've made us, Lord, as those who can feel and taste and touch and experience life with You. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who would know, who would understand what it means to love you with all of our soul, even today. With our head bowed, and as we remain just in this attitude of prayer, maybe you've become robotic in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you could relate to that statement, going through the motions, but with no emotion. Can I encourage you today? In just the quietness of your seat, perhaps, tell him you're sorry. Tell him that's not the kind of relationship that you want to have with him. Tell him that you want to be real and begin to do so. Maybe this morning you need some prayer. Maybe you want to just come and have somebody pray for you, that the Lord would just fill you afresh with His Spirit and with His fire once again. We're going to end this morning by having some time to apply what we've learned, to worship God with our soul. And I want to encourage you to go for it. As we begin to worship Him, to just pour out your soul to Him. If you need prayer, some of our prayer team will be up front here. You can come up during this time and get with one of them. But let's bring our hearts before the Lord and just express. In this time of our wedding march, of our wedding vows, Lord, we love you with all of our heart, all of our soul. Let's go for it.